You can have a seat, and our young people are staying in the room with us tonight. Really sorry about that, young people. I will do my best not to be too long or verbose. How about our band, y'all? That's a volunteer band. And, I mean, every week since week one upstairs at someone's house, we've had folks that have just been volunteering their time to lead the music. And while there's usually a dramatic fall off after the songs when we get to the preaching, it is still just a great thing to have. And so tonight we are on Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. And I want to read through this verse, talk about something that I don't think I've ever talked about in regards to this verse, something I kind of saw this week that I hadn't thought about before. And I won't try and spend too much time on this tonight. I'll try and get to it because I know there's good food to go and eat afterwards, and that's really more important than what I have to say. So let's just go ahead and read through this again, and we'll talk about this interesting story, a healing story from Jesus. Again, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. It says, "On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, 'Woman, you are set free from your infirmity.' Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leaders said to the people, 'There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath.' The Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?' When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated." It's always what you want from your opponents right there. That means that was a good mic drop moment when they're all humiliated. "But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing." So you have this great healing story where Jesus healed this woman who, we're not sure what the condition is, but she's been, they call her crippled, and it's the idea that she can't straighten up, right? She's been bent over for 18 years. She's been like this. And he heals her, but it's on the Sabbath, and so the religious leaders of the time get mad at him because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. That's a hard and fast rule. And then he humiliates them by letting them know that they treat their animals better than they treat their people. Right? Now, the logical choice, and what I've always preached on, I think, when I've come across this verse, if I'm trying to preach, is I talk about like the Sabbath, and I talk about religious law and how we execute those things and why we do and what they mean, right? It's the logical choice here because that's largely what these scriptures are around. And it's always worth our time to reflect on the quote-unquote rules of our particular religious practice, right? Those hard and fast convictions that provide the framework for how we act out our beliefs in this world. And it is very easy to get so accustomed to and to stop thinking about why we're doing what we're doing. And it is so easy to have our religious practice remain unexamined to the point where we no longer are asking what ends they're serving, right? A religious practice can often grow out and get bigger and then turn into something that becomes disconnected from its original intent, right? Suddenly the gift of the Sabbath becomes something that makes us more bothered by someone being healed than we are the fact that they're sick, right? We're more bothered by someone breaking the rule than we are excited about someone being freed. As if the point of the Sabbath was that people stay sick or keep suffering when they don't need to, right? It's always important for us to examine the fruit of our religious practice. If at the end of the day, our religious practice is unkind, if it's leaving people where they are, if it's not worried about whether or not someone is sick or not, it's more worried about the purity of its own religious practice, that's a bad religious practice. It has become disconnected from the source. It should be called out. It should be humiliated, right? After all, Sabbath is made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus should heal here. And in fact, Jesus is not only trying to heal this woman's physical infirmities, he's trying to heal the synagogue leader's religion. So that's a good thing to think about, a good thing for you to consider. But tonight, I want to actually think through the function of this woman's healing, kind of in a very literal sense. and what it meant for her and what it means for us today. And what I want to start by doing is trying to put ourselves in this woman's place. I want to kind of put ourselves in her shoes or sandals or whatever they would have been at that time. Her body bent over for 18 years. I want you to think about what this means for the day-to-day functioning. This is going to be weird, but actually I'm going to have you do this. I'm going to everyone to stand up for just a minute. I'm not going to make you do it for long. Everyone just stand up for a minute. I'm sorry, visitors. I don't normally make it like, you know. And then I want you to, I don't need you to like bend over at the waist or something, but I want you to not close your eyes, but I want you to bow your head. I want you to kind of look basically about, you know, right in front of your feet or maybe at the seat in front of you since you're at the pew. And I want you to hold that position for just a minute. And then I want you to think about that being the way you saw the world. Again, keep your eyes open. I know typically when someone says bow your heads in church, you have to close your eyes. If you look around, you're not spiritual and all those kind of things. Keep your eyes open. I want you to imagine that this is your day-to-day view. Even if there was no physical pain involved, and we can assume with this woman there were painful physical consequences, I want you to imagine navigating the world only being able to see a couple feet in front of you, the dirt right in front of your feet. Right? You have no means of knowing if you're alone or if there's a crowd unless someone's right in front of you or next to you. And you have no way of knowing if those feet that appear directly in front of you mean you well or mean you harm. You never get the pleasure or at least the warning of seeing anyone's face and being able to read it. Are they happy? Are they sad? Are they angry? Are they sincere? Imagine how tremendously isolating it would be to be bent over for 18 years. Some of you are getting a neck cramp. You can look up and sit down again. I don't know if that was effective at all, but I want you to think about what that really means on a day for her, just socially, emotionally, spiritually, not just physically, not just the physical pain of it. It had to be extraordinarily isolating and lonely. Again, not even taking into account the vulnerability of being a woman in that time. Not even taking into account how everyone in that time kind of assumed that if you were physically disabled or there was something wrong with you, that you must have done something wrong, your parents must have done something wrong, and this was some kind of curse from God. Right? There's kind of a spiritual attachment to it. It's not just bad cards that got dealt to you. There's more meaning given to it to then. Not even taking into account that. And again, not taking into account the physical pain involved. It's a terrible thing to never get to be face-to-face with anyone around you. When Jesus heals her and she looks up and praises God, this is literally going to be the first time in 18 years that she praises God with everybody, head up, face-to-face. Jesus heals her here, and it's more, in fact, arguably more important than just a physical healing. He returns to her the ability to be face-to-face in this world. And that's a hugely important thing. It's a hugely important thing just in Scripture, just theologically. It's incredibly important. Think about just some of these places where you can plant a flag in our Scriptures and our theology. The most ancient of Christian blessings is to speak good news, or speak the good news over someone that... And we would say, in fact, we do this when we do our children's dedications, our baby dedications here, which we'll be doing about 40 or 50 of in the next couple of years, I think. And we say that most ancient of Christian blessings from Scripture, which is, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord turn his countenance, his face towards you and give you peace. The most blessed thing that the Christians could come up with as we were trying to find a way to bless each other was that God, you would see God face to face, that God's face would shine upon you, right? To have someone's face upon you is to be blessed by them. And the good news of this blessing is that the God of the universe, the God who created all things, sees you, really sees you. You are known, you are loved, you are seen face to face by the creator of all things. This is the biggest blessing we could come up with. Even in a larger sense, it is significant in Christian theology that God has a face at all, right? The $10 word for that is incarnation. That God is not just some idea or nebulous principle or spirit out there in the ether someplace. No, God had hands and feet and blood and sweat and tears. God died and rose again from the dead. God was born into this world, walked the world that we walked. The God who created everything had a face. God literally demonstrated our ultimate value and his love for us by facing us, by seeing us face to face. In the New Testament, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, uses it as an image of a summation of all we look forward to. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 through 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know even more fully, even as I am fully known. Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. When we see face to face is when faith and hope and love come into fullness. The face matters. If you read the story of Jacob, you'll see that Jacob was a very important character in the history of Israel and in the Bible. But Jacob was not someone I would want to be friends with. He was sneaky. He stole from his brother. He lied to his mom or to his dad. He was low down. And there comes a point in his life where he has to go back and face his brother Esau, who he stole the blessing from. He has to come back with everything that he has, which was stolen essentially from his brother. And he's got to face his brother. And his brother may not have been the smartest guy on the planet, but his brother was big and strong. He wasn't the guy you wanted to come toe-to-toe with when you made him mad. And when Jacob finally sees his brother again and is expecting to get a whipping, expecting to be killed by his brother shows him grace. And it says, this is scripture, you can go back and look it up. It says, when I see your face, it's like I see the face of God. Right? His own brother showing him grace and love face to face is how he sees God. When Jesus heals this woman, he doesn't just make her feel better physically, although I'm sure that was part of it. He allows her to see face to face. And this matters. He allows her to see face to face. And the question for us today is, do we see each other face to face? I think we have to be honest, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I think we have to be honest about the fact that we're getting worse at this and not better. A line you hear a lot in, on the news and everything, especially all these awful, mass shootings and stuff that are going on, is people are worried about, violent video games and people getting into these video games where they're shooting people and playing this kind of scenario out, and what does that do to someone's mind, and how does that form a person? Even if I don't think that that may be the reason someone does something like that, it's certainly probably not a good thing to get into your head, right? But more worrying to me is the constant practice that not just a few teenage boys who like to shoot each other online, more worrying to me is the constant practice that all of us are doing at removing the face-to-face element from our lives altogether. Has there ever been anyone in history worse at face-to-face than us? I don't even want to look at a clerk in the face and have to buy food anymore. I just want to click something on my phone and have it show up. Ring the doorbell and head back to your car. I'll get it off my front porch. Thank you very much. I'm going to pick on college students for a minute because I'm an old man now, and that's what I'm supposed to do. Have you ever driven on 4th Avenue behind USM where they have those crosswalks now since they put up the new dorms? And they put the speed limit there at 15 miles an hour, which seems absurd until you watch what college students do. Because the pedestrian has the right-of-way crossing 4th, right? They get to walk in front of cars, and the cars are supposed to stop. I get that. But what they don't seem to understand is cars can still go, they're just not allowed to. And they can still hit you and probably would hurt if they did it. And what I've seen time and time again, because Sarah's office and everything is on that backside, so I end up going 4th Avenue to come in there sometimes. What I see time and time again is students facing the phone not even break stride when they hit fourth. Have you all seen? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they just keep walking, and you see cars. I mean, it's just the whole world just stops for them, right? And I haven't seen, and I don't know, maybe there have been students struck out there. I haven't seen it happen yet. Has there been? Okay, there have been. It would be a miracle if there hadn't. Because they just, I don't know what's going on, but they are face down and they have no clue, right? I've been hit 3 times in my car by students who were on their phone. 3 times. But they haven't been major accidents. They've been, you know, little ones. 3 times. In like the last 4 years or 5 years, somewhere right around the university. We are not good at face to face. I know I like to be old man Dixon here and complain about college students. So let me just be a little bit honest. I struggle to put my phone down. You know, I didn't have it growing up, right? So I don't have a good excuse, like I've always had it, and it's just always been a part of my appendage. No, I learned, I taught myself, and I have a hard time putting it down. One of the things that Sarah and I said to each other, like, you know, when Lillian came around, was I realized, I'm afraid that my daughter's going to think my face just has a black box across the bottom of it. Like, I gotta start putting this thing away. We are forgetting how to be face-to-face with each other. And being face-to-face with each other is elemental to being human, being who God calls us to be. This is how we love. This is how we disagree. We can't do any of it until we learn to be face-to-face. If you read the comment threads on anything that's posted online at this point, it doesn't even have to be controversial or political. You could put a cute puppy on there. If you read far enough down in the comment thread, you're going to see some awful stuff said. Stuff that no person would ever say if they were what? Face to face. And again, this is not old man Dixon griping about kids and their face page and fancy phones, right? We are compromising what is most basically human about us, what is hardwired in us from God. I was reading some things this week that showed that there are some studies that suggest that a newborn can begin to recognize a face, and not just like, oh, that's mom or dad, but what a face is compared to any other thing else, can begin to recognize a face in 9 minutes after being born. If that doesn't blow your mind, maybe you aren't like me and you haven't held a newborn. I held a 9-minute-old not too long ago, right? We're only about 5 weeks into Chapman being here. And I can tell you that a 9-minute-old, a lot like a 4-week-old, is a weird alien. They don't know anything. Chapman is most bothered in the world by his own hand. I'm not saying he won't be brilliant one day, but he's not super smart yet. He scratches his own face and then gets mad at his hand for doing it, right? We're not talking about a Rhodes Scholar at this point. Within 9 minutes, they recognize a face. Within 9 minutes, and I can tell you this, he doesn't see much, but when you finally get to the point, all of a sudden now, right, he's locking in on faces. Because that's what it means to be human. It's part of what it is to be made in the image of God. What is it doing to us that we spend so much time practicing disembodiment, failing to be face-to-face with each other? I am fully convinced that this is a big part of what is wrong with us right now is our failure to really see each other. We talk over text. We show emotion through emojis and little pictures. We argue over Twitter. Even when you go to dinner with a friend, and you've got this friend, and if you don't have this friend, you're probably that friend. Even when you go to a friend with a dinner just to catch up, you'll spend half the time looking at the back of each other's phone instead of each other's face. We sat by some college students not too long ago, and I began to just time them in my own head. I'd start counting because they would all three, there's three girls, they'd all be looking at phones, and then finally one of them set it down, and the rest of them take the cue and set them down. I'd start to count, 1 Mississippi, 2 Mississippi. I never got to 10 before they picked up their phones again. 10 seconds. We don't even see our friends face to face anymore. Jesus heals this woman of the cursed inability to not be able to look everyone in the eye. And for us, it's a self-inflicted wound. She couldn't, we choose not to. This can't be what God has in mind for us. I don't think we can overemphasize how important this is. I would argue this is why church exists. I'll be honest with you. You can find a lot better sermons than I'm giving right now online. You can. There are better preachers out there. They're more polished. They'll have like pyrotechnics and all kinds of cool stuff going in the background. You can find better sermons than you're hearing right now online. You can go to churches now where the pastor's not even actually in the room. It's just a projection of a pastor from another building. I don't know how that pastoral counseling works. I'm not sure what, it's like a choose your own adventure. Press A if you're struggling with this, or B. And I'm not sure how it works, but that's how church is done now. And that's fine, and maybe it's great for some people. But I think I've shared this quote from Richard Beck before, and I love it so much about the importance of church. He says this: the church is the laboratory of care and peace where you can't get away with loving humanity abstractly and theoretically. You have to practice care and peace with the person standing right in front of you, face to face. The person boring you or annoying you while you're sipping bad coffee together. Jesus didn't leave behind a political party. Jesus gave us a group of people to get along with. And while that might seem simple enough, if you've ever tried caring for and living at peace with a group of people, you know it's one of the hardest things in the world to do. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It's much easier to love people in the abstract than to love actual human beings, but that's what the church gives you, actual human beings. It's important that you go to church each week, not because it gives you some kind of merit with God and therefore he does nice things for you, not because every sermon you hear, every song you hear is going to make you a better person or smarter or anything. Arguably, half the sermons here might make you dumber, but you will get face to face with people who love you and who need to be loved by you. You will have a time, hopefully, maybe even an hour where you're not looking at your phone. We are here in order to see each other face to face, to grace each other with the kind of love that only happens when we are truly seen and we make the effort to truly see another person for who they are and love them for who they are. This is why we're so excited to be a part of Hawkins for the last 12 years. This is what we really have to offer to Hawkins. We can give you FaceTime. We're no smarter than anyone else. We definitely don't have more money than anyone else. But we got our faces and we can show them. One thing that always stuck out to me is one of the anniversaries when I think we actually were at Hawkins for this anniversary. And Miss Outlaw, who was at Hawkins for, 90 years? 100 years. I can't remember. A long time. And she got up and talked to me. She said, one of the reasons I'm glad that you all started showing up is because it felt like no one cared about us here. No one saw us. And that's not okay. And I'm not saying that to say, Hawkins was lost and then we found them and now they're okay because of us. No. Obviously, folks at Hawkins are doing a lot more work than we are, right? But these teachers are spending all day, these administrators are spending all day serving kids, helping kids, seeing these kids face to face for who they are, for what's going on in their life, doing whatever they can to help them. They're loving them sacrificially. They should never feel invisible. They should be seen. And so we need to show up and see them. And we need to be seen. We need them to look right back at us. I could talk about this all day. We got some songs to sing and some communions to share, and we got some food to eat, most importantly. So let's bring this around. I think you know where I'm going with all of this. I want to put out to you that perhaps while we may not be able to strengthen or straighten crooked bones, or to stand up those who are physically crippled. Part of our call and what we certainly have been empowered to do in this world is to see those whose faces are hidden. To make an effort and to make a point to be face to face with our brothers and sisters in this world. Each day you pass people, you may be one of these people. Each day we pass people who are emotionally, spiritually, if not physically, unable or unwilling to hold their faces up. You could probably think of who some of those people might be in your life. Those who feel hidden or forgotten or left behind, or again, you may be one of these people. We as a community, we as followers of Christ are tasked with the ministry, the same ministry of Jesus, to cast our countenance upon them. We may not be able to fix all their problems. We may not be able to heal their physical infirmities. We may not be able to put money in their bank account. But we can see them. We can be face to face with those who need it. And we can realize we are one of those who need it. We can see them for who they are and allow them to see us. And this is, I think, scripturally an act of healing. And it is a calling that is before us. What we're going to do tonight is what we do each week. We're going to end the service tonight at the communion table. In fact, I'm going to ask those of you who are serving communion, everyone stand up, and those who are serving communion, you can go ahead and come on down. We will end the service tonight as we do each week at the communion table. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time. These wafers don't taste nearly as good as the food you're getting ready to eat. Grape juice is really sweet. The wafers don't have much flavor to them. And thank God that's not the point. This is the communion table of Christ, which means in part that you are welcomed by God, and it means in part that you will come up here and you will face someone. One of your brothers, one of your sisters will look you in the eye, remind you that you are seen and that you are loved by God and by the body of Christ. And they will serve you communion. We end each service this way, not because we think it looks cool, not because we think these wafers taste good, because they don't. We end each week this way because this is central to who we are and what we are called to do in this world. We are called to walk up to each other, look each other in the eye, and remind each other who we are in light of God's love. So tonight, during the final song, I want you to know you are invited to the communion table. No matter who you are, no matter what your religious history might be, no matter how far away from God or close to God you may feel, there is nothing you have done that eliminates you from communion with God. God's love is without condition. God's grace is without end. Now, if you don't feel led to come down, if you don't want to, if it's not a part of your religious history or religious practice, that's fine. No one's upset at you. No one's going to look at you sideways. Just know that's your choice, and it's not because God doesn't want you here. So in this final song, I'm going to invite each of you to come down. You will be handed a wafer. You can dip it. You can take it whenever you feel led. As Christ gathered with his disciples for the final time, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he shared with them the wine, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so tonight, you are invited to come down and remember. You are seen, you are known, you are loved by God and God's body here on earth. You are invited to the communion table of Christ.